Jude, we're going to look at the first seven verses altogether. The Bible says in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Remember last week that this verse number 1 was what we refer to as a security blanket. That in verses 24 and 25, just to remind us as we go through this journey in the book of Jude, which is very strong, that if you're a child of God, you are safe, you are secure, okay? Because he's going to go through some very, very rocky roads in this one chapter, this one chapter book, that you're going to need to remember that. Verse number 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, oh, we're going to stop there. We'll get to the likewise this evening, but let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us, Lord, and thank you for your word, Father, and we just pray now that as we study, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and guide us through this study, Father. Speak to our hearts, Father, and transform us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude is giving warning. And the warning is that there are certain people who have crept into the church. Now, these are people even in Jude's day, but even more so in the day and age we live now. Now, my son watches nature shows, and he'll watch documentaries, and he'll look up on the internet different documentaries on snakes and alligators and various different things, and then science and space and all that. But one of the animals that he likes is alligators. He likes alligators. And it's amazing how such a large creature, such a huge, enormous creature, can get into a river and not even make a ripple as it sneaks up on its prey. And you'll see it there, and it will kind of camouflage with what's in the water, and it would just sit there waiting until the moment that, snap, it gets you, you know? And it's just amazing. He can just, this big old animal, unaware that he's even in the river. And that's a connotation of the word unawares in verse number 4. The Bible says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They've snuck in. We haven't even noticed them get into the church, but they're there. And this is something very dangerous and sinister that is slipping up on God's church. So Jude is sounding an alarm to warn us. There's a battle for the Bible. There's a fight for the faith that we are in, whether we like it or whether we don't. We're in a battle. And there's a fight for the faith. And it's a fight to the finish. And there's no hold barred on this fight. And a child of God cannot afford to be neutral. We cannot afford to play ignorant. The phrase earnestly contend is from the Greek word epagonizoma. And I probably butchered it, but that's all right. Because you're noticing your notes, I've underlined a small part of that. That if you sound out, is agonize. It's actually where we get the word agonize from. And so when he says, contend for the faith, he says we are to agonize for the faith. It's kind of like somebody, if you look at it as an athlete, he works and strives and really works every single muscle until every muscle in his body is in complete agony to win the goal. You could think of it as a soldier who is out there defending their nation in an atmosphere that is complete agony. And the Bible says that we are to agonize for the faith. There's no easy way to do this. Jude wanted an easy way out. He said himself that he wanted to write of the common salvation, but God did not let him do that. And so we're going to look at apostasy for the next few weeks. I remind you that the word apostasy simply means a falling away from the faith in which it was founded. A falling away from the faith on which it was founded. I want you to notice first off the danger of apostasy. Look at verse number 3, if you will. The Bible says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he said, that's what I wanted. And I said last week, he really wanted to write another book of Romans, is what he wanted to do. That was his goal. That's what he wanted. But then he goes on to say, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men, trapped in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to notice the danger of apostasy is a danger of deception. It's a danger of destruction. Jude is giving a warning and how dangerous it is when we don't take heed to warnings of danger. Captain Smith was the captain of the Titanic, that great, luxurious, beautiful ocean liner. It was called the unsinkable ship. The designer of the ship was reported as saying even God himself could not sink this ship. I think God proved him wrong in that. Captain Smith had received on the radio a message that warned him that he was sailing through iceberg-laden waters. And Captain Smith simply tucked that message into his pocket and ignored it. And 1,940 people died that day. 1941, Sergeant Joseph Lockhart sat at a radar screen in Honolulu, and he saw a squadron of airplanes coming in toward Pearl Harbor, and he warned his superior officer, who responded with a laugh, and he said, "Chances are they're friendly. Don't worry about them." And 3,000 of America's finest died that day because they did not take heed to the warning. So Jude is given a warning for the end times of the dangers of apostasy. And the question is, are we as a church going to take heed to the warning or aren't we? 1814, Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale University, made this statement. He said, "Christ is the only true, the living way of access to God. Give up yourselves, therefore, to him with a cordial confidence, and the great work of life is done." That was Yale University. The code of conduct for Harvard University in 1636 read this way. Number 1, everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Number 2, seeking the Lord gives us wisdom. Therefore, everyone shall seriously by prayer and secret seek wisdom of him. Number 3, everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice daily that they may be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theoretical observation of language and in logical and practical and in spiritual truth. That was a code of conduct. Can you imagine the president of Yale saying to his class what Timothy Dwight said then today? I wonder what the code of conduct for Harvard University is today. I guarantee you it's changed. I guarantee you they've changed it from that. And I could go on about Princeton and others, 88 in all, that all started off the same way. And there are denominations and churches you're just as guilty. They deny the faith that they were founded on. These are churches that once preached the gospel, but now they deny the blood atonement. These are churches that were once evangelistic in nature, but now believe that evangelism no longer works today. And they are drawing believers in by the score and making the church ineffective in reaching the lost. So we see the danger of apostasy. Then we notice the description of the apostates. Verse number 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to notice their character. There is no reverence. The word ungodly doesn't mean that they never speak of God. In fact, they speak of God often. The word ungodly derives from the Greek word azebis, and it means to have no reverential awe of God. No reverential awe of God. The basic ingredient missing in the life of an apostate is a fear of God. Therefore, they take flippantly and carelessly as they mock and blaspheme the name of God about holy things. Verse number 8, the Bible says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. That's their character. Then we see their conduct. No restraint. Their character is no reverence. Their conduct is no restraint. He says that they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The word lasciviousness means unbridled lust. Unbridled lust. In other words, they do whatever pleases them, and they use the doctrine of the grace of God as their excuse. They use the doctrine of the grace of God as their excuse. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And if we dare tell them that they ought not live the way they do, their reply is, obviously you do not understand that we now live in the age of grace. No, I do understand that. Which is why we should be even more committed to Christ, why we should live even more holy lives. If you stood up in some of these congregations and preach against sin, they will accuse you of being judgmental, cruel, and legalistic. So therefore, we have denominations today who have ordained homosexuals. Today we have denominations who condone sexual activity before marriage. They never sound an alarm against abortion. They never preach against the horrors of divorce. They have women pastors because they don't want to be called a feminist. Today, you can live any lifestyle you want, behave any way you want, partake in any sin you want, and I promise you, I can find a church in America that will cater to your lifestyle. Whatever you want to do. There's a church to fit that. It's kind of like the iPhone, right? There's an app for that. Hey, that's how you want to live. There's a church for that. There's a church you can find that will never preach against the sin that you're living. And we live in that day and age today. Folks, there's a church designed for every lifestyle that will fit you perfectly because the apostates have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. But the grace of God was never meant to be an excuse to live ungodly. Listen to the grace of God in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says, for the grace of God. What's the subject here? Anybody? Just read it. The grace of God. Okay, that's the subject we're talking about. Don't forget that. For the grace of God. Well, you don't understand, Pastor. We live in the day and age of grace. Okay, then let's find out what that means, all right? The grace of God, the bringing of salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us, what's teaching us this? The grace of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God is what teaches us to be holy. The grace of God is what teaches us to abstain from wickedness. The grace of God is not our excuse. It's our help to stay away from sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By the way, this sounds like the church of today. 2,000 years later, same old thing, isn't it? We live in a day and age where people use the grace of God as an excuse. So did Paul. That's been going on for a long time. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to sin? Because when we sin, we prove that God's grace is so much greater, and therefore we're really exercising the grace of God by sinning. You say, Pastor, that's obviously wrong. Yeah, but that's being pushed. That's what's being pushed. Listen to his answer. God forbid. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When it comes to their character, there is no reverence. When it comes to their conduct, there is no restraint. When it comes to their creed, there is no rule. There is no rule. They denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means that he is the total authoritative ruler. He is Lord. But these people will not bow the knee to the lordship of God. These apostates have humanized God. They've deified man. They do not submit to the word of God and to the God of the word, and therefore they deny him. Some deny him with their lips. Others deny him with their lives. And many of these people who deny him with their lives stand behind a pulpit every single week, claim to be a minister for Christ, yet they are in reality apostates. They're apostates. They deny the only Lord God. Donald Womack made this very strong statement. He said, liberalism has sabotaged the Bible, humanized God, deified man, minimized sin, glorified science, glamorized sex, and liquorized society. That's what liberal theology has done. By the way, he's not referring to political liberalism. He's talking about theological liberalism, denying the foundations of our faith. Now, I say, political liberalism has done similar things, but he's not talking about that there. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about the nation. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about politics. He's talking about the church. So much of it parades under the guise of scholarship. God help us. Our society is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Apostates. So we see them described. Their character, no reverence. Their conduct, no restraint. Their creed, no rule. And then number three, I want to notice the destruction of the apostates. Verse number five, the Bible says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude feels a need to remind them of some things. Sometimes good preaching doesn't teach you something new. It reminds you of something you already knew. It reminds you. And there's nothing new under the sun, is there? If somebody comes out and says, we have just discovered some new doctrine that nobody's ever discovered, you mark it down, they're a heretic. Every truth is old. There's no new truths. They're old. Now, they may be truths you haven't learned yet, and they may be new to you, but they're not new altogether. They're not new to God. They're not new to the Word of God. Sometimes when you preach with a wireless lapel, there's a chance of accidentally picking up a radio station. Now, there's devices that help block that now, and thank God for that. But we were in New Bedford. This happened to a couple times. Sometimes we'd have jazz music coming in or various things, and I don't think it really added to the service at all. One day, Jack Taylor was preaching on a subject for a particularly long time, and suddenly someone on the CB came through the speakers and said, how long are you going to stay on that? Without hesitation, Jack Taylor replied, till they get it, honey. Till they get it. That's what Jude is saying. I'm going to keep preaching until you get it. I'm going to put it to your remembrance. I'm going to get on it over and over and over again until I feel you've gotten this down. So Jude is going to remind them of three instances where God destroyed apostates. Number one, destruction in spite of profession. Verse 5, he says, I would therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You know, when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, they came out together under the blood of the Lamb. They went through the Red Sea. They were actually symbolically baptized through that. There were miracles, and they all looked alike and traveled together. But the Bible says there was a mixed multitude. And some of them had that incredible experience, saw the miracles, walked across on dry land, and seemed to be delivered with the rest of Israel, and yet they perished at the hand of God. They were destroyed in spite of their experience. Now let me say that it is possible that there are some of you here today who may be apostates. You may be lost. You're going to be destroyed, and you don't even know that you're apostate. And you need a reminder. Outwardly, these were those who were delivered with Israel, who were saved outwardly. But they never had life inwardly. They had the outward appearance of salvation. But inwardly, they did not have life. And it's so important to understand this. That's why we have to, last week we had a look at verse 1 and verse 24 and 25. You see, they had an experience, but they did not have life. Outwardly, these were delivered with Israel. They were saved inwardly, but they weren't outward. I mean, they were saved outwardly, but they were not saved inwardly. And so last week we looked at it. We looked at this reminder that we who are children of God, we need to remember that we who are the children of God are truly secure in our salvation. These people did not lose their belief in God. They never had it. They did not lose it. They never had it. Now, God allowed them to walk across. God allowed them to be delivered. God had some long suffering. But in their heart, they did not believe in the God of Israel. And God destroyed them. They did not believe. Now, if you're saved today, God, you're not going to lose that. But I hope you're saved today. I hope you're saved today. Now, you can go door to door, and I often do, and you're going to find people who say, oh, yeah, we're saved. We just don't practice Christianity anymore. We just don't go to church anymore. We don't practice Christianity anymore. So what you're saying is you have a salvation that's not powerful enough to take you to church. And let me say this. If your faith isn't strong enough to take you to church, how can you trust it's going to take you to heaven? I mean, if church is only a few blocks away and it can't take you that far, heaven's a lot further. What kind of faith do you have? I don't care what experience you've had. Are you saved? I don't care if you came out of Egypt. Do you believe these people came out of Egypt, but God destroyed them? They were apostates. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They came up to the borderline of truth, but they never crossed it. And how sad it was for them. Destruction in spite of profession. Then there's destruction in spite of position. Look at verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. These people had, these were angels. They had position. They had position in the heavenlies. There were certain angels who committed horrible sins. Some believe that the sin they committed was to cohabitate with the daughters of men before the flood, and in so doing, produce a race of monsters, giants, men of renown. I don't know if necessarily I agree with that. There's some, and I've read, and people I respect that I've read that. It's very confusing. It's kind of cloudy there, and it sounds a little fantasized to me. I'm not sure if an angel can possess somebody and create children with. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that proves that. So I don't know. And I'm going to claim ignorance on this, but it sounds a little far-fetched. I don't know exactly what the sin was, but evidently there was a sin that these angels committed that goes beyond what the other ones committed. There was something they did, because I don't know of any other angels that were put in chains. Most of them are still free, but these ones were put in chains. These especially wicked and vile angels I don't know if it's connected with me. I know verse number 7, the Bible says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves to fornication, going after strange flesh. Then that's where people are connecting that. I don't know. There's some things I honestly don't know if I know until I get to heaven. There are some great mysteries far beyond me. But I know this. I know that these are especially wicked and vile angels. They were committed to a certain place. Peter calls this place in the Greek tongue Tartarus. Tartarus. 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of these angels, and this is the only place where hell is translated from the word Tartarus. What does that word mean? Well, it means literally the deepest abyss of Hades. Only place where hell is mentioned with that exact word, Tartarus. So I don't know what it is about these ones. It doesn't speak about the ordinary demons, because ordinary demons are not yet in hell, but these are. And they're not in chains, but these are. This is a special group of angels who sin. Well, perhaps the ark is being built by Noah. I don't know. It's almost unbelievable that bright, shining, glorious angels who are ministering spirits next to the throne of God could ever have sunk so vile and so low. Whatever this sin was, it must have been horrible. So Jude is telling us that if you do not have the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, regardless of your position, beware. You can be a pastor. You can be a missionary. You can be an evangelist. You can be a deacon. By the way, I've run into pastors who, after several years of pastoring, realized they were lost and had to be saved. I've run into missionaries the same way, and evangelists the same way, and deacons the same way. And you can be a professor, whatever it may be, and yet you can go down, you can fall, you can have position, and yet not have the possession of salvation. Judas is a great example of this, isn't he? Judas, who they trusted enough to make treasurer. But you don't just trust anybody with the money. Amen? When Jesus said, one of you are going to betray us, nobody assumed it was Judas. Nobody. And he was never saved. What a reminder. In spite of profession, the Israelites fell. In spite of positions, the angels fell. Destruction. I want to know, it's 30, he mentions destruction in spite of possessions. Verse number 7, if you will. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Going after strange flesh is a sin of sodomy. This was a city who had heard the truth. As a matter of fact, one of the sons of Noah was still on the earth when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Look at up lineage and genealogy. You're going to find that Seth was still alive and kicking. He was still around. What a great testimony of the God of all creation. Seth was there almost from the very beginning. And yet with such a witness, Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked, so vile, that God had to destroy them. God even sent angels into the city to warn them of his wrath. And you know how they treated them? But they apostatized. They fell and turned in spite of all their possessions. I believe Sodom was most likely the richest city on earth at that time. The Holy Land was God's land flowing with milk and honey. That was a beauty spot of the earth. And if you lived in the Holy Land, do you know what the choice place of all was? You were doing real well if you were living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Beautiful land. beautiful city. Sodom was gorgeous. That's why Lot chose it. If you went to Sodom and Gomorrah today, you would find the charred remains on the bottom of the Dead Sea. People become apostate in spite of profession, in spite of position, and in spite of possessions. What a warning. You could have those things and still be lost and on your way to hell. God left Sodom as a burning fire to remind mankind of the eternal fires of hell. The destruction of the apostates. I want to notice fourthly, the defense against apostasy. So under the danger of apostasy and the description of an apostate and the destruction of the apostates, how are we to contend for the faith? Let's move from the realm of the theoretical to the realm of the practical. First off, you need to submit to the faith. You must be born again. If you're here today and you're lost and you're on your way to hell, only you know that and God knows that. I don't know your heart. What do I need to do? You need to see the truth of God's word. You need to get it down in your heart. Don't deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead receive the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in the original Greek, he's not separating them. The original Greek, how it's laid out here, how their grammar was, when he made a phrase like the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, what you're saying is the only Lord God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not separating them. But have you received him? Have you done that? Is he your Savior? Are you born again? Have you repented of your sins and of denying him? Submit to the faith. And then once you've submitted to the faith, study the faith. You know, there's a lot of people who wouldn't know the difference between an apostle and an epistle. There are some people out there who believe an epistle is an apostle's wife. Honestly, they wouldn't know the difference. If I asked them if they believe the word of God, though, they'd say, "Amen, brother. I believe it, but I don't know anything out of it." If I held up a King James Version and waved it around and said, you know, "Bless God for the King James," they'd wave their Bible and say, "Amen," but they haven't read it. And they haven't dug into it. And they don't know it. I love it when I don't actually, but I get a kick out of it. Sometimes I'll do sword drills. And I'll say, "Okay, get ready." If you know what a sword drill is, that's when you have a Bible and you hold it up. And I name a verse, and whoever finds a verse first and stands up and reads it wins. And I'll say, "All right, Hezekiah." And they're repeating to us, "Hezekiah, you know, 5:8, 5:8, go." And they're digging through it. They haven't got a clue that Hezekiah is not a book in the Bible. It sounds like a book, doesn't it? I love doing that. There's people, man, they would shout amen about the word of God, but they never read it. They don't study it. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You want God's approval stamped on your life? Study the word of God. Acts 17:11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica," talking about the Berean church, "and that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so." Do you know why I give out notes? Because I want to go home and check me on that. I do. I want to go home and study it for yourself. I want you to go home and study yourself and find the one I'm giving you is from the word of God. I'm not afraid. Any religion that tells you, "Oh, you can't read the Bible yourself, you have to trust us," I wouldn't trust that for a moment. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Three great areas I'm going to tell you in the Bible that you need to study and know well. Because they are the three areas that are being attacked by cults more than anything. Number one, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. You better be strong in the fact that there's no error in the Word of God. It's being attacked right now. Number two, the deity of Christ. Number one target of any doctrine than the Word of God is the deity of Christ. You better know what you know about that. You better know what the Bible says about that. Number three, salvation by grace through faith. Those areas are being bombarded by cults more than any other area. These areas are being attacked the most by cults. Know them. Study them. So study the faith. And then 30C, show the faith. You need to live the faith before others. Others need to see it in your life. Show it. The greatest proof of what I preach is how you live. Amen? The greatest proof of what I preach is how you live. My authenticity as a preacher is sitting right in front of me. I've heard a lot of people say it this way, and it's true, and I take it to heart. The greatest proof of my preaching would be how I live, right? And that's true. And every pastor ought to take that to heart. But let's make it personal to you. The greatest proof of what I'm preaching to those sitting under the preaching is how you live. It's how you live. Show your faith to others by how you live. Then share the faith. The purpose of the church is to know Christ and to make him known. Know Christ and make him known. The purpose is our church is never accomplished in the walls of this church. It's accomplished with what we do outside of these walls. To know if we are a church approved of God, it doesn't depend on what's going on this morning. It's what's going on tomorrow morning. When you go to work or you go out into the world, show your faith. Share your faith. Witness. Ask God for opportunities to witness to that person working next to you. That family member you're visiting. Ask for God. If you ask God for opportunity, you look for opportunity, he'll open up some opportunities. Stand for the faith. Never cower when somebody is attacking the faith. Never cower. Stand firm and defend it. You know what? You know why we cower when somebody attacks the faith? Because we don't know the Word of God well enough to defend it. And so we just back away and let them attack it. Study the Word of God and defend it. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You better be ready to give an answer. We're not here to win a popularity contest. We're here to be persecuted for the gospel's sake. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. Stand like Gibraltar. Be a bulldog. Get a bulldog's grip on the truth and don't let go. You ever have a bulldog, you know? You have a newspaper or some kind of a bone or a toy and that thing grips and you are pulling and you are not getting it out of his mouth. Be like that with the truth, amen? Be that way. Stand for the truth. And then support the faith. Support the faith. Be in a church that preaches the truth. Tithe. Give to missions. Get involved in ministry. Now, if this church ever becomes apostate, at that point I'm going to tell you to get out. Get out of a church that turns apostate. Get away from it. But get into a church that stands by the faith. One of our jobs today is to get people out of bad churches. You say, well, I'm staying there to be an influence, Pastor. Yeah, that's exactly what you're being. You're being an influence. You're being an influence for them to stay in a bad church. Don't stay there. Submit to the faith. Study the faith. Show the faith. Share the faith. Support the faith. Father, we thank you so much for your scripture, for your word today, Father. Thank you for the fact that you warned